You can be seated for the reading. Our Old Testament passage today comes from Daniel chapter 4, the whole thing. It's on page 740 in the Black Bibles, if you want to follow along. I think it's also on the screen. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions in my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached the heavens, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave a stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, and to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that the top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of heaven lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots in the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from that time, that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. It was driven from among men. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as an eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will under the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say, "Stay his hand," or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and resplendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. The New Testament reading comes from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. It's on page 1041. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and the servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you teach us about who you are and what you've done. We pray for Mark as he comes and brings your word to us, that he would just speak with all power and wisdom that comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, babe. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. Always a pleasure to get to preach, share God's word. As always, I remind you, you've heard it all already. We've sung it. Many of the songs specifically are going to lead us to where I think the text is leading us today. We've said it in our confession, and so I'm grateful just to remind us once more of what we've been talking about. I know it's a lot. In my defense, I didn't pick the passage. It was assigned to me, and so that's not on me. But it is amazing, these narratives of the book of Daniel. You see again and again, you've got dreams that are interpreted, explained, interpreted again. It's redundant, but it really brings some important details to light. So we're going to see that today. But I want to tell you first a different story. There was an old fairy tale about a wicked witch who lived in a remote cottage in a deep forest. And when travelers would come by, she would offer them a meal and a bed. And the bed was the most wonderfully comfortable bed in the world. But unfortunately, it also had the potential to be a deathbed. Because what happened was, if the traveler was still asleep in the bed when dawn came, they would be turned to stone. And then that stone figure would be placed in a little collection area with the rest of the witch's captives. And the problem was, you would retain your consciousness till the end of time. Always regretting the mistake that you had made. But the witch also forced a young girl to serve with her. She had no power to resist, but she became increasingly filled with pity for the victims that would come by. And so one day a young man came looking for a meal and a bed, and he was taken in, and the servant girl decided she was going to do something to change it. And so she threw sticks and stones and thistles into the bed and made the bed very uncomfortable. And every time he turned over in the night, he would find a new painful object digging into his skin, and he'd roll over, he'd throw it out, and then she'd tuck something else in there, he'd roll back over, and each moment he would find something else picking and prodding at him. And so not surprisingly, he had a restless night of sleep. He woke well before dawn. As he walked out of the room and the cottage, he looked at the servant girl with disdain and said, "How could you treat a traveler in your own house like this? Throwing sticks and stones in my bed." And as he walked away, the girl said under her breath, "Ah, the misery you now know is nothing like the greater misery a comfortable sleep would have brought upon you. Those were the sticks and stones of my love." What is the difference between something being done to you and something being done for you? Do you want me to do something to you? I'm not that strong. You're not that impressed. Or would you rather me do something for you? The latter, right? The subtle difference between those prepositions tells two very different stories, and it reveals two very different postures of our hearts. So today, we're going to look at a person in this story who actually believed at the end of the day that their humbling, their pain, their humiliation was done for them by God. Then we're going to look at someone else in this story who, it seems, they think that their pain, their sorrow, their humiliation was done to them by God. And then we're going to ask, what in the world do you and I do about the pain, sorrow, and humiliation that shows its face in our lives? So let's start, of course, with the main character of our text today. It's King Nebuchadnezzar. He was preoccupied with one thought: maintaining and expanding his kingdom. And really, in one sense, this made him very successful. History remembers him as Nebuchadnezzar the Great. The Jews later referred to him as the destroyer of nations because he was so fearsome. And probably the only party that had a higher evaluation of Nebuchadnezzar than these was Nebuchadnezzar himself. He had an augmented view of himself. He's actually credited for commissioning the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And of course, as Milas shared last week, he also constructed a 90-foot-tall golden image. And this was something that you would have to bow down to every time music was played. Whenever the music came, you had to bow down to it. And I think this is a really clear indication that Nebuchadnezzar's fixation on power, though it had some benefits, was actually crippling him. It actually made him a subject in his own kingdom. As a result, we're going to see he's paranoid, he's insecure, he can't receive criticism. Probably our best modern equivalent to this forced worship of an image would be a leader sending out an approval rating poll where the only option given is approve. Right? That seems to be the feel that Nebuchadnezzar is going after. And he's also a leader who can't accept no. Remember in chapter 2, he has this first dream. And in the middle of the night, he invites all these advisors to come. They're the ones he's counting on, trusting to help him with his situation. But he so distrusts them. He says, "You have to both tell me what the dream is, and then interpret it." And they said, "King, live forever." But no one's ever asked that before, and we can't do it. And so he says, "Kill them all." He's paranoid. He's losing control. And I think that's why in today's text, no one's interested in interpreting this dream for the king. Yeah, I want to be honest. I think anyone in this room, you would have been capable of interpreting this dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, I do not believe, was the only one who could interpret it. He was actually the only one willing to interpret it. We see he's struggling, though. The passage said today that he was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Honestly, this vision is pretty clear. It starts by talking about a tree, a great tree, visible to the whole world, which maybe seems a little cryptic, but it moves away from the image, kind of the illustration. And in verse 16, it says very clearly, let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Who's the greatest man in the world? Nebuchadnezzar knows the answer to this. It's himself. Everyone, all of his advisors, they know the answer, but no one wants to tell him that he's the tree because they're afraid of what he's going to do. If we couldn't even interpret the dream and he was going to kill us, if we interpret this one, he's definitely going to kill us. So we see that Nebuchadnezzar is an irrational, inflexible king, and that he is the tree. I'm simply trying to build a case for you right now, that it seems like King Nebuchadnezzar is the least likely person who would undergo pain and humiliation and sorrow, and then at the end of the day claim that God was doing it all for him. No one would think that this would be a guy who would soften at the end, especially since he's not even an Israelite. He honors and serves other gods. But here's what's crazy. That's exactly what happens in our passage today. The most unlikely candidate for a reversal, for recognizing God's grace in his life, actually sees it. But here's what happens first. Daniel, with trepidation, tells the dream. He's the great tree reaching to the heavens. He will be lopped off, and he needs to repent. But Nebuchadnezzar, he does nothing. There's no confession. There's no changed lifestyle. And it says a year later, while standing on the roof of his palace, looking down, boasting about his glory, taking credit for all of his empire. Imagine LeBron James, maybe, as he starts his basketball games with that powder in the air. He's announcing, "The king has arrived. It's all about me. That's why you all came to see this basketball game." Imagine that scene. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. It's what we're seeing. And in that moment, God makes this dreaded vision, this dreaded dream, into a reality. Verse 33 says, "Immediately the word was fulfilled against him, and he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws." Nebuchadnezzar goes from being the tree whose top is reaching to the heavens, to a lifeless stump lying in the dew of heaven. He goes from being the king of the world to an otherworldly creature that you and I would not want to lay our eyes on. He goes from looking down on his kingdom with glory and dignity to having to look up at God's kingdom in beastly humiliation. He would never have chosen this route. I was in a probate court this week helping a friend, and while I was there, a different case was going on, and I watched as a 70-plus-year-old woman stood before the judge and explained that her adult son was really losing his ability to function in most ways, and that as she was aging, her ability to care for him was also diminishing, and so she was trying to figure out what to do next. And brother was there, her one of her sons there was going to take on part of the custody to help care for him. No one chooses that type of humiliation. No one would look at that and plan that as their way forward. You know, I think some of you, take a second and think about what would be the most humbling thing that could happen to you. I don't think any of us would choose that to happen to us or give credit to God for that happening to us. Some of you probably have actually even experienced that. And so I don't want to treat this lightly. I hope you don't sense my tone as light or dismissive. We're going to look at the hope that is found in Jesus today. But my point is this, and it's simple, and I think you'll agree. No one chooses that type of humiliation. But what is the astounding outcome to the tale of King Nebuchadnezzar? At the end of this story, he acknowledges that God alone is sovereign even over him. And here are the first and last lines of the letter that he sends to his whole kingdom about this. He says, "It seemed good to me to show you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar, the prideful, inflexible, insecure king of Babylon, finally gets to a place where he says, "God did this for me." But there is another character somewhat hidden in our text today who also has undergone quite a humbling experience, but their posture seems to be that God has not done this for them, but has done this to them. And it is the Israelites. It's God's people. In fact, the whole book of Daniel is about God's chosen people who have been humbled, taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar himself as God's judgment for their refusal to repent of their sins. Now, we saw Nebuchadnezzar's story. It's nice that it's so contained, even though they're long chapters, but it's right here, chapters 2, 3, and 4. Unfortunately, the story of Israel is long, multifaceted, and really runs the whole length of the Old Testament story. So I'm going to try to do my best to just give you a really quick overview. But here it is simply. God's mission in the world, even to this day, is to help people understand that they were made to be dependent upon him. So God chose a family, Abraham's, which grew into a nation, the Israelites, and he wanted to use them as a model for the world to show what a humble people is meant to look like, a dependent people. And amazingly, it starts well. Our whole summer we spent in the book of Exodus. This is the point in their history where they truly get to be a light to all the nations and show them what it's like to be dependent. At the Exodus, they were freed from slavery, from Egypt, the greatest empire in the world, and it was accomplished not by their efforts, but through their humble dependence on God, who sent plagues and parted the seas to humble Egypt and its ruler. But you know what happened? Israel became just as prideful as Pharaoh. They became just as prideful as Nebuchadnezzar as well. They didn't really like being dependent on God. Like a five-year-old who packs his bag and threatens to run away, the Israelites are always foolishly claiming that they are independent. They think they can do it on their own. And what steadily happened to the people of Israel and how they get to where they're at in captivity is that they wanted to just look a little bit more like Egypt and all the other nations of the world. See, they were supposed to be a light to the nations, but they started looking just like the other nations. They were supposed to be a mirror to help them see. They were supposed to be a community of mercy, both to outsiders and their own people, but they were unmerciful. They were actually given economic laws by God that were designed to keep people out of poverty, but they neglected them again and again and exploited their own people. They were created to be a community that listens to and obeys the voice of God, but they killed the Lord's prophets and they rejected their calls to repentance, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Israel was supposed to be a great tree in the midst of the world as well, reaching to the heavens, offering life to all, but they were not. Like Nebuchadnezzar, they were chopped down and left as a stump, once again slaves in the now new greatest kingdom of the world. Here's the incredible twist and irony of it all. God has not given up on his plan to use Israel to be a light to all the nations. But it's actually by humbling them, guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they get into Babylon, and they are part of the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. And then Nebuchadnezzar writes this long, kind of weirdly vulnerable letter to all the nations, kingdoms, languages of the world, and tells them that the God of the Hebrews is the God of grace. Israel, whether they like the method or not, is actually getting to be a light to the nations of the world. But it is a hard pill for them to swallow. Sadly, at least this point in their story, Israel, they can't see it. They can't see what God has done for them. They can't receive it. And really, the only difference we see between Nebuchadnezzar and the Israelites is that he repents, is freed, and restored to his place, and Israel's status seems unchanged. We don't see them claiming that God's humbling has been done for them. Even as the prideful Babylonian king praises, extols, and honors the King of Heaven, Israel seems silent, and I suspect they still feel like this humbling has been done to them. So what's the difference between these two people? How can it be that one of them can see their failures and fallings as something done for them? We're going to talk just for a minute about the severity of God's grace. And it's pretty severe sometimes. You know, some of you even here probably have known physical pain and limitations. Some of you, I suspect, have experienced the emotional grief of seeing a child go wayward or be mistreated. And that comes with anger and insecurity and fear. And if we look at the demographic of our room in here, if that's not our story yet, I fear many of us are going to have to feel that type of acute pain and humbling as children are mistreated or don't do what we'd like them to do. Some of you have known financial humbling, loneliness, mental health afflictions, purposelessness, weariness, and the like. And here's the truth. I believe that God does this stuff for us. But deep down, I don't really believe it. Like, I like the idea of it, but I don't want to receive it. The idea that the things, our worst nightmares coming true, might actually be something God is doing to restore us, to help us see him more clearly, it seems backwards. It seems cold and harsh. Some of you are feeling the wet dew on your bodies right now, and there seems to be no explanation on this earth for why. I think the twofold problem that we have and that Israel had is that we have to be humbled, and yet we often either miss or dismiss that cue. It's just too hard to bear. So what is our hope? Let me tell you this first. Our hope is not in some strange, self-sadistic mindset. In other words, don't hear me saying, just wait till your world falls apart, and then you'll finally be happy in God. Kind of backwards, right? Hope you're not hearing that you need to go out there and beat yourself up, get humble, come help me and Tyler do car work. That'll humble you really quickly. We've got opportunities if you want to go that route. But don't hear me saying that. I don't want you to just be happy about your humbling. Here's why. Your humbling can't save you. Only a humble king can save you. Your humbling can't save you. Only a humble king can. We can never respond perfectly to the humbling that God puts in our lives. But there is one who did, and he chose to be humbled. If you're in your Bibles, you got to look at this with me. We're just about wrapping up. Verse 23. Look at verse 23 and tell me that this is not a picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We sang about this, the song Wooden Nails, today. Look at what it says. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Do you see it yet? Let me help you with one word. The word watcher is incredibly rare in the Old Testament. It's used twice in this story, as we read multiple times. They tell the dream, then they read it again. It's used twice here, and then one other time in 1 Chronicles as kind of an abbreviation, a generic term for Israel, an Israelite. So here's what it's saying. There's only really two ways to read this. If the wordplay is intended, then it's either someone who watches over Israel or an Israelite who is watching. And so either way, there's only one watcher of Israel and one Israelite man who ever comes down from heaven. It is Jesus. He is the Israelite watcher coming down from heaven, and he's also called the Holy One of Israel. Jesus is both of these, but instead of chopping down a tree, what happens? Someone else chops down a tree, and they fashion it into a cross. And they're not bound by bands of iron, but Jesus is, by iron nails, through his hands into the wood. And guess where it's all placed? It's a stump of a tree placed in the ground on the tender grass of the field of Mount Calvary. And then, what happens in the final moments of Jesus' life? The lights turn out. The sun is darkened. And you know what happens when the sun goes down? The dew falls. And so Jesus, naked on a cross, is covered by the dew of heaven. We have a picture in Daniel of what our final hope and Savior would be. It's not us being down in the dumps and humbled and destroyed, though we will experience pain. But it is the sure promise that God was going to send someone one day who would go all the way down for us. Down lower than anyone would ever choose, but he chose it. For you. For all of us. We would never choose this, but Jesus chose to be humbled on a cross. What do we do with this then? I am not sure how God has been drawing you to him. But I suspect it's been painful at times. Probably confusing. Probably moments of humbling that you would undo if you could. I want to make sure again you hear, that's not your Savior. That's not your hope in that you can beat yourself up enough. But that is a gift of God's loving sticks and stones that he's throwing at you to wake you up from your self-reliance that's going to turn you into stone one day. What if we were a community that boasted in our weakness, that celebrated the humble king, and sat next to one another all along the way? What would it look like for us to go low for one another, knowing that the Lord of heaven went to the depths for us? Well, we see a picture of what's coming one day. Revelation 22, we read that one day there's going to be a great tree. It's not just going to feed all the nations and animals and birds. It says he's going to be a healing for all the nations. There's no other worldview, there's no other story that invites anyone and everyone who will repent to receive the humbling grace of God and to experience glory. Nebuchadnezzar wants glory, Israel wants glory, you and I want glory. And we can only get it as we look at our humble Savior. Let's pray. God of grace, We're weighed down by the reality that there are things in our lives, things in the lives of those we know that are beyond explanation, that seem so painful and unjust and unfair. And God, we cry out for mercy. that you would, in these places, bring restoration and healing. But that in them, too, we wouldn't just go for the quick fix, but the thing that will actually change us and make us people of substance. Help us to understand that your humbling is for our good and actually even used as a testament to the world around us that you are good and that you have done all this for us. It's in Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen.